This morning we're going to look at worship. I have been embroiled in an online discussion over this, and it has been interesting to say the least. The world at large has quite a distorted view of this topic, and it ranges from just bizarre. Some of the things that I've seen in my online discussion. So with my efforts on that, the topic of worship is kind of at the forefront of what I've been studying. So that's going to be our topic this morning. On one occasion during Jesus' ministry on earth, he and his disciples passed through Samaria. On this occasion, Jesus stopped at Jacob's well to get a drink of water while his disciples went to buy food. While there, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and she had a discussion with Jesus. During this discussion, she brought up the subject of worship. Jesus made a statement to her at that time regarding true worshipers, which we are going to focus on for this lesson. Turning to John 4:23-24. John 4:23-24. We read, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." This statement to this Samaritan woman by Jesus is the main biblical text that we turn to when regarding Christian worship. In the context of this discussion, Jesus reveals that a time has come when true worshipers will no longer worship in Jerusalem. A change had come to the old classic Levitical worship system, and those who wished to be true worshipers would have to abide by a new set of guidelines. These guidelines are the basis for our worship today as Christians in the kingdom of God. God seeks true worshipers, and he identifies them as those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth is a serious matter which we must never take lightly. If we have any regard for our own souls, we will want to make sure that we are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. An analysis of the text in John 4:24 reveals five things that characterize the true worshiper which God is in search of. Number one is the absolute of Christian worship. Must. God seeks true worshipers, and they must worship. Number two, the action of Christian worship, which is worship, meaning to prostrate oneself, to render obeisance, respect, and reverence. The word literally means to kiss, toward, and to serve. The aim of Christian worship is God. The attitude of Christian worship is spirit, meaning from one's heart. And the authority of Christian worship is truth, meaning according to God's word, which is truth, that we see in John 17:17. Before we examine these five things, let's look at some biblical examples of some who were not true worshipers. The Bible speaks of ignorant worship. In Acts 17, we read of Paul in the city of Athens. And on that occasion, when he confronted some of the citizens of the city about their pagan worship, they had an idol set up to honor an unknown god in case they missed one somewhere. Paul made this statement recorded by inspiration in verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown god, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." Paul acknowledged that they were very religious, but he warned them that their religious service was not pleasing to God, for it was done in ignorance, without knowledge of what God wanted or even who God was. Paul went on to say in verse 30 that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The word winked means overlooked. Paul told the Athenians on that occasion that God would not overlook their ignorant worship. Ignorant worship is not pleasing to God, for he is not glorified by accident, but by a conscious praise of his name. God is seeking true worshipers, and those who worship God ignorantly are not worshiping God in truth and are therefore excluded from those whom God is seeking to worship him. The Bible speaks of vain worship. In Matthew 15, 7 through 9, we read the words of Jesus as he confronted a group of Pharisees. Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias the prophet prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The word vain means to no purpose. The Pharisees made their worship vain, useless, because they added on the commandments of men to their practices. They were proclaiming praises and honoring God with their lips, but their hearts were corrupt because by adding their own traditions and requirements to the Word of God, they were setting themselves as an authority higher than God. In other words, God says this, but you must do something more or less or different than what God has said. That's what the Pharisees were saying. Such things were said by inspiration to render our worship of no worth, and is a demonstration that our attitudes about worship are not right. Those who exhibit the wrong attitude in their worship are not worshiping in spirit and are therefore excluded from those whom God is seeking to worship him. The Bible also speaks of will worship. In Colossians 2:23, we read these words, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. The New King James Version translated will worship as self-imposed religion. In this context, Paul was dealing with some of the very things that Jesus was talking about in regard to the Pharisees back in Matthew 15:7 through 9. Some of the Christians in Colossae were imposing man-made elements into Christianity which did not belong. Basically, this is an extension of what causes vain worship. Backing up to verse 23 of this context, we see Paul writing according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Paul alluded to Jesus' teaching while dealing with will worship or self-imposed religion with the Colossian church. The consequences are the same. Their worship was vain, meaningless, useless, and of no value. So we can see from these three examples of incorrect worship that true worshipers have a standard that they must adhere to if they want to be worshipers that God is seeking. We understand from these three examples that our worship must not be done in ignorance and must come from God only and cannot include the commandments of men. The absolute of Christian worship. Those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. The word must is what we call an auxiliary verb. It means to be bound by an imperative requirement. The Bible teaches us that faith is a must in Hebrews 11:6, and repentance is a must in Luke 13:3. When the word must is used, the consequences for failure or refusal to comply are spiritual death. Those who fail to have faith will be condemned. Likewise, those who fail to worship in spirit and truth will suffer the same fate. The word must modifies three elements which constitute Christian worship. The word must modifies the object of worship, which is Him. We must worship God. Consider the words of Jesus in Matthew 4:10. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. The word must modifies the attitude of worship, which is spirit, and the standard of worship, which is truth. Our worship, therefore, must be to God, it must be in spirit, and it must be in truth. Thus, the object, the attitude, and the standard of a Christian worship are vital. They are a must. the action of Christian worship. Webster defines worship as courtesy or reverence to worth, hence honor and respect, an act of paying divine honors to deity, religious reverence, or homage. The word worship is translated from several different Greek words, three of which are used more than once. The most common word for worship is the Greek word proskuneo. This word occurs 60 times in the New Testament and is always rendered worship. This is the Greek word used in John 4:24 in regards to worship in spirit and in truth. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words defines this word to make obeisance, to do reverence to. Thayer defines it to kiss the hand towards one in token of reverence, to fall upon the knees and touch the ground with the forehead as an expression of profound reverence. The next Greek word is sibomai. This Greek word occurs 10 times in the New Testament. It means to stand in awe, to venerate, to reverence, to worship, and to adore. It is the Greek word Jesus used when he said, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men," in Matthew 15:9. And the third Greek word is latreu. And this word occurs 21 times in the New Testament. It means to render religious service of homage, to worship God in observance of rites instituted for worship. It is translated as both worship and service in our English translations. All three of these words are verbs. All three of these words are action words, meaning we are to be participants and not spectators. In true worship, we are not the audience. Rather, God is. Our aim in worship must be to please God, which brings us to the next characteristic of true worship. Number three, God, the aim of Christian worship. The Bible teaches us that God is to be the sole object of our worship. In Exodus 20:2-6, we read these very familiar words, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God, and I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and shewing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." That was one of the Ten Commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Things have not changed since then. In Matthew 4:10, when speaking to Satan, Jesus said, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." We didn't worship anybody but God before Jesus Christ. We don't worship anybody but God afterwards. We must remember that in true worship, God seeks those who worship him only. It is God that we are obligated to do reverence to. We do not approach God in worship to be entertained. The responsibility for true worship lies squarely on us as his children. Since God seeks true worshipers, he therefore seeks those who will worship him and him only. If our aim in worship is not God, then we are not worshiping in spirit and truth and are therefore excluded from those whom God seeks. Number four. Spirit, the attitude of Christian worship. New Testament worship is spiritual, meaning from the heart. We learn that we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices as a holy priesthood in 1 Peter 2:5. We are to draw nigh unto God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, Hebrews 10:22. Our worship is to be offered to God with grace in our heart unto the Lord, Colossians 3:17 and Ephesians 5:19. New Testament worship must come from the heart. Ephesians 5:19 through 20, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:16, 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Notice in both of these scriptures that we are commanded to be thankful and to demonstrate that in our worship. In Hebrews 12:28, we read, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Part of the spirit of true worship is reverence and godly fear. Our worship in spirit must reflect a deeply reverent attitude, humble, submissive, and respectful. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. He is absolutely fair and just. He is always right and never wrong. He is the creator of everything material that we can see, and He sacrificed of Himself freely for all mankind when He could have just left us to die. He deserves our respect, our honor, our reverence, and our godly fear. He is worthy of our respect, our honor, and our reverence. The right attitude of true worship is from the heart, in genuine and devoted love and gratitude directed solely to our God in heaven. God seeks true worshipers, and the attitude and the heart is one of the things He identifies one with. Let us be sure that our attitudes in worship reflect that which God seeks, so that we can be assured of being among those true worshipers that God is searching for. Number five, truth, the authority of Christian worship. God also seeks those who worship in truth. Well, what's truth? The Bible tells us in words that are impossible to misunderstand in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So if God's word is truth, and we are to worship in truth, then we must therefore worship according to God's word in order to be in truth. In Colossians 3:17, we find a verse of Scripture that sets a parameter for all that we do in life. This most certainly applies to our worship. Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Our worship to God is part of whatsoever we do. So we need to make sure that our worship is in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ. And notice there's that little exhortation on the end about giving thanks to God and the Father. So we see here in this verse that we are to do the things we do by the authority of Jesus in truth and with a thankful attitude in spirit. We must seek authority for the things we do in our worship. To add to the worship God has prescribed is to think beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians 4:6. To leave out something is to fall short of the glory of God and fail to do those things that God is looking for in His true worshipers. So how do we determine from the word of truth how to worship according to God's will? The New Testament does not have a book named How to Worship God. There is not a checklist in Scripture that specifically lists all of the things God is looking for in true worship. So in recognition of this fact, and in full realization that God expects us to worship according to His Word, then what do we do? Does the Word of God even tell us what to do? Indeed, it does. When writing to the Christians in Corinth, Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 4:16, wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. Several modern versions of our English translation correctly render the Greek word for followers as imitators. Paul wrote almost exactly the same thing to them again in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate, follow me, just as I also imitate Christ. Use my actions, my life, my worship, my service to God as a pattern for you to follow or imitate. Paul is telling them to do what I do. Live how I live, worship how I worship, use my life as your way, your template, your pattern for living. If that will work for them, won't it work for us? Now let's consider Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For ye brethren became followers, imitators of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. When speaking to the Thessalonian Christians concerning their conversion to Christ, Paul mentioned that they had become imitators of the churches of God in Judea. The Thessalonians had followed the lead of another congregation of Christians. They conformed themselves to the pattern of another congregation, thus making themselves imitators or followers of that pattern. Paul held the churches of God in Judea up as a mold or an acceptable pattern for the church in Thessalonica to follow or to imitate. Well, if they can do it, then why can't we do the same thing? Well, we can't follow or imitate the churches in Judea because Scripture does not have a detailed description of those particular churches in Scripture. So just what then do we do? If the church in Thessalonica imitated the churches of God in Judea, then can we not imitate it and not be assured of being just like the churches Paul set forth in Scripture? The answer is yes. As long as the church in the Scripture we are imitating is an exact match. For instance, we know from a study of Scripture that the Corinthian and the Galatian churches, among others, had internal problems that we wouldn't want within our congregation. So then what do we do about that? The answer is very simple. We follow the approved examples and patterns of all the churches in Scripture, and we reject the unapproved ones. When we then combine that with the teachings of the apostles and other inspired writers of Scripture, and when taken all in all, we can get a picture of how the Lord's church is to worship. In short, we simply use all of the approved examples, teaching, and commandments in Scripture given to all of the churches and individuals in Scripture, and we form a composite image of what the New Testament church was, and we imitate and follow that. In view of the lack of a detailed checklist of how we are to worship in Scripture, and given the commands we have to worship in spirit and truth, there simply is no other way to achieve what we are commanded to accomplish. Scripture makes the internal claim to be inspired and to thoroughly furnish us unto every good work in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Worship is a verb. Therefore, worship is a work of righteousness. God simply did not command us to worship according to a set of guidelines and then leave us without a way of determining what those guidelines are. So using this principle to guide us, how did the first century church worship? There are two forms or types of worship in the New Testament. There is a continual form of worship which all Christians are to participate in. Scripture teaches us to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and to sing psalms when we are merry. James 5:13. There is a sense in Scripture where the Christian is to live in a continual state of worship at all times. Paul taught in Romans 12:1, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. The Greek word for service in this context is latreu, which is correctly translated in Scripture as worship in a number of places. The NIV translates this as worship instead of service. And this understanding is completely consistent with the meaning of the words. Jesus Christ used both latreu and proskuneu synonymously in the exact same phrase when confronting Satan. Backing up to a verse we have already looked at, we again see Jesus telling Satan in Luke 4:8, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship proskuneu, the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, latreu. Both of those words were used in the same context, in the same sentence. There is a sense of worship in all the service we do for God. And this has mistakenly led many people to the conclusion that all life is worship to God. It is not. We associate, and rightly so, the concept of sacrifice being a part of worship. And Scripture plainly teaches this from the front to the back. One cannot separate worship from sacrifice. The two are intertwined and cannot be separated one from the other. There is no doubt that sacrifice was inextricably bound to Old Testament worship. Under New Testament worship, our sacrifices are more of a spiritual nature, as we see in 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We see also in Hebrews 13:15 through 16 that by Him, referring to Jesus, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. There is that sense of a continual worship again. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. There's those spiritual sacrifices that Peter referred to in the previous verse of Scripture. Jesus accomplished the atoning work of sacrifice with His death on the cross. So we today don't have to offer blood sacrifices. But when the Israelites were done with the atoning sacrifices, they approached God in the temple and offered spiritual sacrifices in the form of singing, praise, and thank offerings. 2 Chronicles 29:30 through 31. The sacrifices were not over for the Israelites when the atoning sacrifice was finished. They then approached God and offered additional sacrifices and worship. Read with me in 2 Chronicles 29:31, if you have your Bibles. 2 Chronicles 29:31. Concerning their worship after the completion of the atoning sacrifice. 2 Chronicles 29:31. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now you have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. Focus on those words, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings. Hezekiah told the Israelites to come near, to approach God. The Israelites could not come near and approach God until after that atoning sacrifice. God's presence was in some fashion understood to be inside the temple, behind the veil in the most holy of holies. And the Israelites were not allowed to draw near to God's presence without that atoning sacrifice. Now today, the atoning work has been accomplished through the once for all time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Today, we can approach God without having to first offer a blood sacrifice in our assemblies. Jesus did that for us. What we need to take from this is that now, under the New Testament, we can approach God. Worship is about approaching God. There are a number of ways that we accomplish this. We can and are commanded to approach God through Christian service on a continual basis, such as prayer, confession, benevolent good works, etc. And these things are a type of service and a type of sacrifice and are therefore a type of worship. But this kind of service is different than the worship we offer collectively during our assemblies. In the assemblies, the whole congregation comes together into one place for the purpose of unified worship to God. The Bible never comes out and directly says in those words that the purpose for the assembly is to worship God. But we do have a plethora of Scripture where the activities of the Christians at those assemblies is evident and regulated. For instance, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapters 10 through 16 and disregard the abuses of the Lord's Supper and the miraculous gifts, then we find all of the things that we are to do in our assembled worship today. Paul referred to their coming together in one place in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 20 and verse 33. Now let's consider the following in 1 Corinthians 14, 23 through 26. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together. Each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done. Let all things be done for edification. Notice what they done, what was done when they came together. They partook of the Lord's Supper. Prophesying or teaching, preaching was done. Praying and singing was also done, as revealed in 1 Corinthians 14:15. And finally, giving was commanded in 1 Corinthians 16:1 through 2. Notice that the giving was specified on the first day of the week. When we look back on Acts 27, we learn that the disciples met on the first day of the week to break bread, which means they partook of the Lord's Supper. From this, we can rightfully reason that Christians of the first century met on the first day of the week to worship God. The activities engaged in during these meetings was the Lord's Supper, singing, praying, edification, and giving. Keeping in mind that worship is about approaching God, we need to understand that the things done in our assemblies are spiritual points of contact wherein God seeks to involve us in some aspect of relationship with Him or with spiritual matters. We approach God through our singing. Draw in your minds with me an arrow pointing from us to God and from us to each other. The spiritual points of contact originate with us and move towards God and then towards each other. Our relationship with God and with each other is thereby strengthened, and we are admonished and edified through it as a benefit. Number two, giving is a spiritual contact between us and our fellow man. Our giving is a sacrifice which has its parallel in the free will offerings under Old Testament law, and had nothing to do with the atoning sacrifices. Free will offerings occurred in the Old Testament in 17 places. Consider the language used in regard to the free will offering to be given at the Feast of Weeks in Deuteronomy 16:10. And thou shalt keep the Feast of Weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a free will offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. The language is strikingly similar to what we see in 1 Corinthians 16:2, where we read, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. Free will offerings under the law of Moses were part of their worship. Our giving is not for God, rather it is for our fellow man. The spiritual contact for us is to our fellow man, and through it we strengthen and uphold each other. The Lord's Supper is a spiritual point of contact between us and Jesus as a communion of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:16, and reflecting inward as we examine ourselves and our relationship with the Lord while we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. Congregational praying is a spiritual point of contact from the whole congregation to God, indicating a priestly function wherein one man with one voice represents the people to God. Preaching and studying is a spiritual contact originating with God and moving to the congregation through the teacher or the preacher or whoever's revealing the Word of God. Those who teach and preach are required to speak as the oracles of God, meaning we are to speak as if He were the one who was standing up here talking. The Greek word for oracles means an utterance of God. The teacher or preacher is one person communicating the will of God to the congregation. This is the only way that God has a voice through His Word to us. The spiritual point of contact is therefore God speaking His will to us in the assembly. These five approaches to God, properly accomplished, serve to completely furnish us with what we need to live our lives acceptably, grow in our knowledge of Christ, and to make the world a better place. We have, with our worship, made spiritual contact with God, each other, and ourselves. We have been edified and strengthened. We have subjected ourselves to an inner examination. We have reached out to our fellow man through our giving and laid our petitions at the feet of God's throne as a congregation and received instructions from someone who is supposed to be speaking as the oracle of God. These ways of approaching God are simply referred to in Scripture as worship. When considering worship, it is important to understand that God does not need it. Acts 17:24-25 reads, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. God does not need anything, including our worship, but he knows that we do need it. He wants it because he knows it is good for us. Everything God does for man is for man's ultimate benefit and is a reflection of his just and loving nature. Think of our worship to God as a spiritual feast wherein we are fed. We provide physical food for our earthly children, and we require them to eat it because of our concern for their well-being. We do not need for our children to eat in order for us to exist, but we want them to do so that they will grow up and be healthy and live. God likewise provided a spiritual banquet for the feeding of our souls, not because he needs it, but because he wants us to grow up and be spiritually healthy and live. God's providential care for man is evident in everything he has ever done, and our worship to him is a reflection of his desire to provide us with the things we need to live the Christian life in full assurance of our hope to the end. And lastly, let's consider the throne scene in Revelation 4, with the saved of all the earth gathered around the throne in the presence of God in heaven, all singing praises and glorifying God together as the heavenly host. Our worship today in song and praise to God is a picture of what we will be doing when we get to heaven. The assemblies on the first day of the week is the closest we can get to God and heaven this side of the grave. We approach God. We sing, we praise him, we adore him, we glorify him, and we reverence him through our worship in the only way we can this side of eternity. In heaven, we'll actually get to see him. We will stand in the glory of his presence. We will get to worship him face to face in his presence. Until then, we assemble and receive that which we need to inherit our eternal home and to help others along the way.